Praise God. Welcome those who are still jumping in there. We're giving praises to God. All right. Well, we have a good psalm to study tonight, so we're going to get right to it. I invite you to get your Bibles. Grab your Bibles there, wherever you are, and open them up to Psalm 139. We're going to do some Bible study tonight. And I hope it's encouraging to you. You know, God's Word is encouraging to us if we're God's people. If we belong to Jesus, then His Word encourages us. But you know, if we don't belong to Jesus, if we're still in our sins, if we have not repented and believed on the gospel, then we're still enemies of God, and His Word is not really encouraging to us. It still speaks judgment of us that we deserve for our sins. But we praise the Lord that if we belong to Him, there is good encouragement for us in the Scriptures. And I want to encourage you tonight in Psalm 139. As we walk through this psalm together, I want you to not just receive the encouragement of this psalm, and it's a super encouraging psalm. I want you to also understand the connection between encouragement and deep, good theology. Have you ever thought about that? The connection between the encouragement we get from the Bible and strong theology, truth, doctrine. God's Word usually doesn't encourage us by just giving us a quick, little shallow, us-focused, generic, I love you, you guys are great. You know, the Bible really doesn't do that. You know why? Because we're not ultimate. It really wouldn't offer us any encouragement for God to tell us how great we are. First of all, He'd be lying, and He can't do that. But we're frail. We're weak. We're temporary. We're sinful. God is holy, strong, and eternal. And so when the Bible wants to encourage us, when God wants to encourage us in the Bible, He doesn't talk about us a lot. He does some. But He talks about Himself. Have you ever noticed that? I want you to notice that tonight. The Bible always points us to God, and that encourages us because we need something solid, and we're not it. And so if you need encouragement, it seems counterproductive. You would think you need to look to yourself to be encouraged. But no, encouragement is found when we look away from ourselves to God. When we learn His truths and the theology of the Scriptures, we find ourselves strengthened and encouraged in Him. And so we want to be God-focused like this psalm teaches us to be. Another thing I want to say by way of introduction is that in the book of Psalms, this was the song book for Israel. These are poems and psalms and prayers, songs, music that was sung to the Lord. So there's lots of good teaching and doctrine and theology in here, but they're all set to music. And so I want you to see that there's no dichotomy between doctrine and worship. You don't have to have one or the other. Good truth leads us to worship. Theology leads us to worship God. And so we're going to learn tonight some teaching, some deep truths about who God is. But remember that it's theology that's set to music. It's theology that sings. Praise God. So there's art and there's poetry and there's music behind these big truths. That's why it matters what we sing at church, by the way. That's why we try to choose songs that aren't just, you know, shallow, generic songs that you could sing to your girlfriend. You know, songs that are just about us and how we feel. There's an element of that. But we want to sing truth. Songs about God that show us that we have a rock that we're standing on. So praise God tonight. I hope your theology is built up tonight and that leads you to worship. It leads you to be encouraged. All right, so Psalm 139. We're going to break this down into little sections. Some of you, this may be already one of your favorite psalms. It's well known, and rightly so. This is a good one. So are you ready? Listen here. Are you ready? Yeah, I think I hear you saying, preach it, brother! Alright, I'll preach it. Psalm 139. Let's look at the first six verses. Section 1 here, the first six verses. Psalm 139, verse 1. The Bible says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Now stop with me right there if you would. And I want to call this first section the intimate omniscience of God. Now that's some big words there. Don't be scared of big words. They tell us about a big God. All right. So the intimate, we know what that word means. God is close to us. Personal. The intimate omniscience. Omniscience is just a big word that means God knows all things. God knows all things. The Bible declares that in several places, and this is one of the main places where it's teaching us of the knowledge of God. In fact, that word to know, it keeps popping up all over this psalm. This psalm starts and ends with God searching us and knowing us. And so, God knows all things. Yes, He knows facts and trivia, but this is saying His knowledge is of us. His knowledge is personal. God's attributes, like His omniscience, are personal. And if you are a Christian, if you belong to God, if you have repented of your sins and you believe the gospel, then the scriptures want to encourage you tonight that God knows you. And it's in a good way, a loving way. He knows us. He knows everything about us. So I want to call this teaching time tonight, Known by God. Known and even loved by God. And so David uses some pretty awesome poetry here that we were just reading. And he's calling us up into a sense of awe and wonder at the majesty of God's knowledge. Have you ever thought about that God knows all things? And it produces in us a heart of worship as we bow at the feet of the all-knowing God. All right? It's personal knowledge, intimate omniscience. This is a worship poem about how God completely knows His special people. It gives us the encouragement that we're known by God. Now, first of all, before we continue, I should say that that's pretty scary. Isn't it scary that God knows everything about us? Oh man, if you're a sinner like me, and you are, all right. If you're a sinner, then that's scary because it means God knows how bad we are. He knows our sins and our failures, our shortcomings, our secret thoughts and emotions and shameful ideas and the rebellions of our heart. God knows it all. He sees all that we do when no one's looking. He sees what we think about, the emotions that we feel, sometimes emotions of anger or hatred. And, you know, God can judge us not only for what we do, He can judge us for who we are in our hearts. God knows us. Wow. That's how Jesus could say in the gospel in Matthew that it's not only wrong to commit adultery, but also it's wrong to lust. God sees the lusts in our hearts. Jesus said it's not only wrong for us to murder, but to have unjustified anger in our hearts. God sees our hearts. He knows us perfectly. Hebrews 4:13 says this, and no creature, listen to this, No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Wow. So, I probably hear some of you saying, how is this encouraging? God sees every bad thing I've ever done. He even sees the bad things I thought about doing and then, you know, I didn't get the opportunity to do them. You ever thought about that? Can God judge us for the things that we would have done, but we just didn't have the occasion? God's omniscience, He sees all. But let me get to the good part. This psalm is not looking at God's omniscience from the angle of He sees all our sins. Watch out. As we work through this psalm, it'll become even more evident. We see hints that the intent of this song is not to terrify us, but to help us and encourage us. The one who knows us perfectly, who sees the full extent of our evil, is the one who loves us more than we can fathom. Right? Blows our mind. The one who sees all of our sins. I mean, we can fool people. We can fool our family members, our neighbors, the people across the street. God sees the full extent of our sins, and He loves us anyway. That is awesome. So this is scary, but this is also encouraging, and that's the angle David, who wrote this psalm, is taking here. So look at it there, verse 1, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and I rise up. He's laying out the theme of the psalm. All right, verse 2, you know when I sit down, when I rise up, my thoughts from afar. He's poetically describing in these six verses the extent of God's knowledge. He's showing us just how far God's knowledge of us penetrates into our lives. Our sitting up, our sitting down, he knows our action and our thoughts. That verse teaches that. If you ever wanted to know where in the Bible does it teach that God knows our thoughts, here you go, verse 2. Verse 3, all right? You search out my path, my lifestyle, and all my ways. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Commentators point out that that word for searching out, God searches us out, that's a word for winnowing or sifting, testing, trying. God is putting us in situations that reveal our character, not because He needs to learn it, but to show us what we're like. So God is searching out all of our ways here. Verse 4 is amazing. Even before a word is on our tongue, oh Lord, You know it altogether. He knows what we're going to say. He knows what we would have said if the person had said something different. He is amazing. Verse 5, He's before us and behind us. He's all around us. This could seem like He's trapping us, but David goes on to say later that that God is doing us good. He says here, verse 5, You lay Your hand upon me. That's not violence. That's not God punching us in the mouth, but He's gently laying His hand on us to encourage us and strengthen us, a gentle display of love. And then finally in verse 6, David just reacts to this knowledge of God's intimate omniscience. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain it. And so we're not God's equal. He's transcendent. He's above us. We can't figure this out. God's truths are mind-blowing. So that's our first section tonight. I want you to take that. Take it home with you. Put it in your heart. God's intimate omniscience. But as we look at the next few verses, the next section, David is going to focus not just on God's knowledge of us, but that God's knowledge of us goes everywhere because God is omnipresent. Another one of His attributes. God is everywhere. Read with me verses 7 through 12. The Bible says, "Where shall I go from Your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave, you are there. Wow. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. This is an awesome, prolonged passage here that talks about God's omnipresence. You can't get away from Him. Why would we want to? And so here's the conundrum. Is David trying to escape? Some commentators think that's what's going on here. David is overwhelmed that God knows me. I need to get out of here. That could be true. After all, we're sinners, and when sinful people get in the presence of the Holy God, we want to escape His gaze. Remember Peter the other night we were studying in the fish. You know, God, He said, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Maybe that's what David is doing. He's maybe rehearsing, where could I go to get away from God? But I don't think that's what's going on here, because this, he keeps focusing on the encouragement of God's presence. I think David, and other commentators take this viewpoint, I think David is showing us that we can't get away from God's love. We can't escape His intimate omniscience. You can't get away from God, and no matter where we go, He sees us. No matter where we find ourselves, we are known by God. Do you see how encouraging that is? You can't get away from the love of God. We see His omnipresence. Paul said something along these lines in Romans 8, that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, our Lord. We can't escape. There's no limits to God's love for His people. Blows your mind. All right, so let's walk through here. Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Hey, the Psalms uses Hebrew poetry, parallelism. This is a great example of parallelism. Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? It's saying the same thing using different words. You notice that when you work through the Psalms and other books in the Old Testament. It's just an artful, beautiful way of driving the point home. He's saying, where could I go if I wanted to be away from God's presence? Now, let me just say this. When people do try to get away from God, we get into trouble. When we try to escape from God, it reveals that our theology is lacking. It reveals we don't know His attributes well. We don't know that He's omnipresent. You can't hide from God. Now, here's something you may not know. In ancient times, pagan gods, little g-o-d-s, they were thought to have power only within certain regions. So one nation's god was thought to have authority only in that nation. But the God of the Bible, Yahweh, the true and living God, has revealed Himself as more than some tribal deity. He's more than a national god for Israel. He has revealed Himself as the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the creator of the universe, and so His authority extends everywhere. Isn't that awesome? God's power and authority and sovereignty have no limits. Neither does His presence and His love for His people. Praise God. That's a difference. Yeah, absolutely, Hannah. She said, yeah, Jonah tried to get away from God. That's one of my theology students, and her mom and dad are teaching her very well also at home. You can't get away from God. Jonah had a deficient theology. He wasn't really aware of God's omnipresence. Maybe he did know it. He was just in rebellion. See, when our theology sometimes, when we rebel, it doesn't help us. So Jonah tried to get away from God on a ship, and he couldn't outsail the presence of God. But, you know, it starts earlier in the Bible than Jonah. Adam and Eve tried to hide from God, didn't they? They jumped in the bushes when God was walking in the garden towards them and calling for Adam. Right after they sinned, they hid from God. So our sin causes us to not think right in our theology. We try to run away from God. So I think overall, David is not wishing he could get away from God. He is proclaiming the glorious truth that God's people are known and loved by God wherever we go. Or I think a beautiful way to say this is, David is celebrating God's love that will not let him go. You can celebrate, if you're a Christian, you can celebrate God's love for you that will not let you go. And so look where David describes God's presence. Verse 8, he lists the highest place and the lowest place. If I went to heaven, God is there. But if I went down to the grave, if I go to the lowest place I can imagine, God is there as well. It's amazing, isn't it? From heaven to the grave. Not that he's dead, by the way. Jesus is alive. But God's presence fills the universe. Verse 9, this is really poetic. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, God will be with us. Now, what commentators think is happening here is that David is describing the east and the west. All right? So in verse 8, David describes kind of the north and the south. I can't get away from God. If I go to heaven, he's there. If I go all the way south and to the lower regions, God is there. Then he says, if I take the wings of the morning, well, that's the sunrise in the east. If I go all the way to the east, God is there. And then I go to the sea. The sea was a way, according to Bible scholars, that Israel referred to their west, where the sea was. So David, you see what David is doing? He's covering all the bases. If I go up, God is there. If I go down, God is there. If I go east, if I go west, I can't get away from God. He's talking about space, geography here. And look at verse 10. Even there your hand shall punch me, hurt me, judge me. No. Verse 10 says God's presence, David is not celebrating God's presence of judgment, but his presence of encouragement for his people. And so even there, whether I go to heaven or the grave or east or west, God's hand shall lead me. Look at that. His hand shall lead me and his right hand shall hold me. This is why I told you this is so encouraging. God's intimate omniscience, his knowledge of us, penetrates to all of who we are, yet he loves us anyway. He sees us, and there's nowhere we can go to get away from his love for his people. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at that verse 10 again. You need to write this down. You need to receive this verse tonight. No matter where you go, if you're a Christian, God's hand will lead you, and his right hand will hold you. We sing that song, he will hold me fast. He will guard me. He will protect me. He will guide me. God's presence is with us. You can't get away from it. And you wouldn't want to. Praise God. Well, the last part of this section, verse 11 and 12, David contemplates darkness. Maybe he's afraid, you know, or has the idea, well, what about when it's nighttime? What about when I'm hiding in the cave from King Saul? It's dark in there. Can God still see me when it's dark? Is he still with me? Does he still love me then? Does his authority extend even into the dark and evil places? As David says in the 23rd Psalm, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil for you are with me. And so the dark places of the universe, you know, there's no limits to God's jurisdiction of his love for us. I'm going to praise God there. Maybe you could be clapping at home there. Not for me. Praise God! His intimate omniscience and now his omnipresent omniscience. His omnipresent, intimate omniscience of us. See, theology leads us to worship. Amen. Well, David isn't done exploring God's presence for us. The third section here, verses 13 to 18, I'm going to call this the creative omnipresence of God. You might call it the eternal omniscience of God, not omnipresence, omniscience. David is going to now focus on a place, not really a place like geography, but he's moving into time now. Does time, past, present, future limit God's love for us? Hey, David's doing a good job exploring this, isn't he? You know, from the up to down, east to west, you know, wherever I go, God is with me. And in the darkness, does that hide me? No, God still loves me there. Now he's going to take us metaphorically into the womb. And he's going to go back in time and say that before I was born, God knew me and displayed tender care for me. Let's read this section. This is a beautiful, beyond words section of Scripture. Verses 13 to 18. David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Wow. So David moves from geography, God's presence, he moves to temporal descriptions, the time itself. He goes way back into the past before we were born, and he says that God's loving knowledge of his children breaks the barrier of time. You cannot put a limit on God's love for his children. Sorry, I'm shouting a little bit. You can't put a limit on it with geography, with place, with space, or with time. God loves us. Nothing can separate us from his love that's ours in Christ Jesus. And I need to break this down. God did not begin to love us at some point in time in our lives in response to some good thing in us. So in other words, God did not start loving us when we earned it at some point. Because we didn't earn it, did we? We did not earn our way into God's love by making good decisions or performing well morally. In fact, we did not initiate our love relationship with God. You did not initiate your love relationship with God. You didn't make the first move on God. Wow. Rather, the Bible teaches we were dead. We were dead to God. We were blind to Him. We were deaf to His Word. We weren't running to God. We were running from God. Romans 3:11 says, "No one seeks for God." So God did not respond to us. All right. The truth is that God initiated this love relationship with us. We responded to Him. It was only when the Holy Spirit began to work in your life and to draw you to God that you responded by His grace. See, it's the glory can't go to us. We didn't start this thing. And so the burden is not on us to finish it. Someone quoted at the Together for the Gospel online conference last week, a quote from Gerhardus Voss. And he said something along the lines of, God cannot stop loving us because He never started loving us. His love is eternal. Mind blown. Right? God set His love on us before the foundation of the world. Do I need to prove it with the Scriptures? Yes, I do. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this, starting in verse 4 to 6. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. That should be on somebody's refrigerator. And it should be in all of our hearts. Or God's love for us, His knowledge, His tender concern for us didn't start some place in time because we earned it or deserved it. It was placed on us before we were born. So, David is talking about that here. He doesn't go as far back in time as Paul did before the creation of the world. But he goes back to when we were in our mother's womb. We had still not been born. We had still done nothing, either good or bad. And let's read what David says here in this section. Or we already read it. But let's walk through there. And what David is doing, he's poetically celebrating the doctrine of God's eternal, creative love and knowledge of His people. He set His love on us before time. So verse 13 says that God formed our inward parts. God formed our inward parts and knitted us together in our mother's womb. Do you see that? You are not an accident. You are not alive for nothing. It's not about, you know, David is not celebrating evolution or some natural selection process. You are created with a purpose from your Creator. Isn't that awesome? This is why life is precious. This is why we prize and respect and value life, even unborn life. This section of Scripture is so explicit about the value that God places on human life. You didn't create yourself. It wasn't even just a natural process of reproduction. But verse 13 says that God was involved in the natural process that He created. He was forming your inward parts and knitting us together in our mother's womb. Are you encouraged yet? All right. Yes, you are. Amen. Verse 14, he continues, I praise you, not evolution, not natural selection, not science, not, you know, that it just happened. I praise you, God, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We are the crown of God's creation. Humans are. Animals are cool, but they're not made in the image of God. Animals, some of them are very smart, but they aren't made in the image of God with the same dignity and that we have as humans. And so David praises God that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. By the way, there's a footnote there. You may have a footnote in your Bible in verse 14. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. The ESV footnote says that the Hebrew there could read or be translated, I praise you, I'm fearfully set apart. And so if that's what David intended there, he would be translated as saying, I'm praising God because He set me apart for Himself before I was born. Either way, this is read. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Praises God as my Creator. Or I'm fearfully set apart. That means praise God that who chooses us and who wants us and selects us, calls us to Himself, makes us His, even before we were born. Wow, my soul knows this very well. All right, verse 15. This verse, it's tough for some people to figure this out. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Are we created in the core of the earth? No, most commentators agree this is a metaphor for the womb. That dark place in the womb where we were being formed in secret. Even before a woman knows that she is pregnant, God is at work knitting life together. Isn't that awesome? God is concerned about us even before our mama is. Wow. So, man, I just don't even know what to do here. This is so good. I'm encouraging myself. All right. So, verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. That's when we were embryos. God saw us there. He knew us then. The micro level, God knew us. All our days were already written in His book. That is, God's love had purpose for our lives before we were born. God has our entire life mapped out. He has allotted to us a number of breaths, a number of days. He has a plan for us, and that's a beautiful thing. We're not an accident. We're not meaningless. And so we've looked at three sections so far. God's intimate omniscience. He sees everything about us and loves us anyway. We've seen His omnipresent omniscience. God's knowledge has no limits, right? He's everywhere. All of Him is everywhere at all times. And we've seen His creative omniscience of us. He knew us in the mother's womb and created us and formed us. So now we're going to look at David's response to all this. David closes this psalm with three responses. First of all, there's the response of praise and wonder. Rightfully so. Look at verse 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. So David is exploding with praise. His head is in the clouds. He's contemplating this deep theology and it's moving him to worship. Now, theology should drive us to worship too. If doctrine is boring to you, man, that's a sin. That's a problem. It should drive you to worship the God you're learning about. Amen. Now, what about this business of when I awake and I'm still with you? Well, again, Bible scholars are kind of torn on what that's talking about. Some think that's talking about our resurrection. When I awake on the other side of death, I'm still with God. That's possible. Another possibility is that, and this is kind of a funny one to think about, but that David is kind of poetically in verse 18, picturing himself as trying to count all of God's thoughts, and they're more than the sand, and so he falls asleep, counting all of this wonder of God's glory, and he wakes up and he's still with God. So I don't know if that's what he means there or if he's talking about God's glory will still be waiting on us when we awake from death in resurrection. But either way, he's praising God for His goodness and His glory. But the second response of David, now this is the toughest part of the whole psalm. Verses 19 to 22 seem almost out of place. They're jarring and they're confusing. Let's read them together. Verses 19 to 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Wow! David was just going on and on about theology, about God, about how He knows us so much, and He's omnipresent, He's everywhere, He knitted us together in our mother's womb, and then He says, I want you to kill the bad guys, God! Where does that come from? To me, the most helpful comment here is from Kidner in his commentary. He said that David has his head has been in the clouds. He's been caught up with a focus on God, and now his re-entry into the atmosphere of earth. In other words, he kind of snaps out of it and he looks around at this sinful world. And he rightly hates evil. So, you know, he's been praying, he's been meditating on God's attributes. But we're not with God yet in heaven. We're still in this broken earth. And so as we worship God, you ever have those moments where you're praying and you're singing to God or you're reading His Word and He just seems right there, you know, you almost feel His presence all over you, and then you know, something happens and it kind of jars you back to life on this earth. And I'm not there yet, and there's still sickness and disease, and there's people who tell lies and who hate God. That's what's going on here, I think. And so David is choosing sides. His words here about hating God's enemies, you know, he's showing that I'm not going to hang out with the guys who hate God. I'm disassociating myself from them. God, I'm going to have allegiance to You. Because I've been seeing the revelation of Your attributes. I see how glorious You are, and it makes evil seem all the more evil. And guys, the more time we spend with God, it helps us see how bad our sin really is. And that this world is broken. And so David, you know, and also when he says he hates these guys, we know Jesus told us to love our enemies. So this really trips us up. But there was kind of a difference. In the Old Covenant, David was the king of Israel. He's the king of God's people. And he's talking about bloodthirsty men who hate God here. And they would show that hatred of God by attacking Israel. And so David, as the king, he has to defend God's people by actually killing folks, right? He's protecting with the army the people of God. Now, we're not in that time anymore. Christ has come. Jesus is our king, not David. Jesus will defend us. Amen? He does defend us. And so Jesus calls us, we're not hating people. But we will pray for our enemies and love our enemies. But you know what? Our King Jesus is going to destroy His enemies if they don't repent. And so we can feel David here, even if we're not, you know, going to be hating folks. So I hope that's helpful for you. I think this psalm builds so beautifully, and then that jarring, it's like a contrast, isn't it? It shows us how wicked sin is, and how beautiful God is. There's also a contrast here. David has just been talking about the preciousness of life. Unborn life. Loved by God. And now he's talking about bloodthirsty men who want to kill people and take God's name in vain. What a contrast, isn't it? And so, that's the second reaction. He praises God. He denounces sin, and then thirdly, he ends this psalm with this response. It is a response of prayer and repentance. We talked about repenting last Sunday. This coronavirus, I believe, according to Jesus in Luke 13, these tragedies are a situation where God is calling us to repent of our sins, to wake up, get right with Him. And David invites this repentance in the last two verses. Let's read them together. Verse 23 and 24. David prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So he started the psalm by saying, "You have searched me and You know me." And he ends the psalm by inviting God to keep searching me, keep knowing me. And I think the idea here is, show me any sin in me, God. Reveal to me anything that's not pleasing to You in my life so that I can repent of it and walk in the everlasting way, the good path. And so David is closing with repentance. I think that's a good place for us to close as well. A prayer inviting God to search us, that He would use this season of quarantine and pandemic for introspection, for us to pray, to look at our lives in view of the Scriptures, to humble before God and to listen to how He would lead us, inviting God to show us sins in our lives and in our families and in His church and in our nation, that we would repent and come out on the other side of this tragedy renewed and refreshed and cleansed and purified. So the psalm ends with a call to action, doesn't it? I have some questions for application and discussion on our website. When we're done here in just a moment, I want to encourage you and invite you to go there and look at those questions and think through some of the things in this psalm and to act on them and let it guide you in prayer. Do that with your family or do it on your own, but I encourage us. Let us receive encouragement tonight from what God has shown us in His Word. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 2:19, and it kind of sums up this psalm. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows those who are His. He intimately knows His people. And the second, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So I think that is so parallel to the psalm. God knows us, so be encouraged. But if you call on the name of Jesus, if you say you're a Christian, you must depart from iniquity, leave sin behind. So I think those are the two applications we get from this psalm. Encouragement that God knows us and we can't go anywhere outside of His love if we're a Christian, but we should walk in continued repentance from sin. So listen, if you don't know the Lord tonight, if you're not a Christian or you don't know if you are, I want to encourage you to think on the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God loved us while we were in our sins, that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of all the prophecies and promises of the Bible. Jesus came to die for our sins on the cross and to rise again and give us life, to be our King, to be our Savior forever. And so we are called to respond to that good news by repenting of sin, turning away from our sins, and believing the gospel, trusting in Jesus and what He did at the cross. It's enough. And as God saves us, as He makes us alive through Jesus, we get to enjoy God and know the One who knows us perfectly. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, You are glorious. You are the God who knows all things. You know the depths of who we are. You see our sins and You love us still. You know us. And Father, I praise You tonight that we can't get away from Your love and can't get away from Your tender care of us as Your children, as Your saints in Christ. Father, we thank You tonight that You put Your affection on us before we were born, that You knit us together in our mother's womb, that You loved us and had a purpose for us. And even God, that You set Your affection on us before the foundation of the world. Father, we praise You. We thank You for loving us so well. And we invite You, as David did, Lord, to search us and know us. And Lord, make known to us any sinful way. Father, show us things that aren't pleasing to You, that we might repent and walk in the way that pleases You. Father, I thank You for the people who are watching and who will watch this. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work powerfully in everyone's heart and everyone's home to draw us to You, O God, to make us pleasing in Your sight through Jesus and to help us to enjoy You. Help those who don't know You, God, to know You through the gospel. Father, we give thanks to You tonight. You are an awesome God and Your Word is life to us. Thank You for encouraging us. Lord, keep on holding us to the end. We praise You and thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I want to thank you for watching tonight. I encourage you, if you missed it, go back and listen to the recording. Some of the most beautiful and encouraging things in the Bible, I think, in this psalm. So if you caught it already, then go to the application questions and work through those. Encourage yourself in the Lord. He knows us. He sees us, and we can't get away from His love. If God blessed you tonight, if you're encouraged, be sure to leave some comments down there. Leave a testimony. Share how God is working in your life, in your home, in your marriage, in your heart. Let's build each other up. All right. I love you, church. Thank you for being here tonight. Good to see you guys. Goodbye. Dad, write me.